acting faithfully. 3 John 5. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, not accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you will give us the same heart and the same desire as Gaius was. And we pray, Lord, that this will be the case with each and every one of us. Give us, Lord, a heart of diligence, a heart of service, a heart that desires to help and support one another. Especially, Father, when we are preaching the gospel. When the gospel is preached, may we have this attitude so that you might be pleased with us and that the gospel might spread and that the name of Christ might be glorified. And we ask in his name, amen. When we come to this part of the book of 3 John, we now have further evidence, a reason why John the Apostle is pleased with Gaius as a true and faithful believer. He says in verse 5 that he is acting faithfully in his conduct as a Christian, producing fruit, manifesting that he is a true disciple of Christ. This is why in the first part, in verses 1 to 4, John the Apostle, when he knows of what Gaius is doing, because reports of what he's doing has come to his attention, he says in verse 3, I was very glad. In verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Many will say that they are believers. Many will say they love others. Many will say that they are serving God. But does it really show in the way that they treat others? Does it really manifest itself, the true faith that is manifested when they are dealing with other people, especially others in the church? Our focus in this passage is those in the church, but even more, not just those in the church. He says that those in the church, in the true church, who are ministering the gospel, who are preaching the gospel, who are pastors, who are missionaries, who are evangelists, when they are in need of support, is that our high priority to support them, to help them, to encourage them? This is what he is addressing. Gaius is that way. The beloved Gaius is that way. Verse 7, they went out for the sake of the name. They went out for the sake of the name. That is the apostle's way of saying they are preaching the gospel. They're not on a mere business trip. They are preaching the gospel. They are not on a sightseeing trip. They are preaching the gospel. They are not visiting relatives and friends in another city. They are preaching the gospel. It is the gospel. Because they are preaching the gospel, therefore they ought to be supported amply. Their needs must be met because they are preaching the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel that is the only way of salvation. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. And unless there is a preacher, and unless the preacher preaches the gospel, unless the preacher is sent, does it not say in verse 6, send them on their way in a manner worthy of God? They have to be sent for the people who have not heard the gospel to hear the gospel. They need to be sent. They need to preach. The people need to hear. The people need to believe in what's preached for them to be saved. What task, what duty, what activity is more important than preachers of the gospel preaching that true gospel? There is nothing more important in life. Not even eating, not even being married, not even having children, not even going to work and raising your family, all which are good and right and things in their proper place. But most important of all the human activities that can be done by a church or churches, they should be supporting the preaching ministry of the church, their own local church. But here in our context, those who are traveling ministers of the gospel, whatever we might call them, whatever they might be. They might be pastors, they might be evangelists, they might be missionaries. Whatever they might be, they ought to be supported. Because Gaius is doing it, John commends him. John uses him as an example, and now, forever after he wrote this letter, we know of Gaius, the beloved Gaius, who led an exemplary Christian life in helping such ministers in the preaching of the gospel. Verse 5. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. Gaius is beloved by the Apostle John, a very dear Christian brother. He calls him beloved repeatedly. Verses 1 and 2, beloved Gaius, beloved I pray. Verse 5, beloved you are acting faithfully. And in verse 11, beloved do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He is dearly loved by the Apostle John. These are the kinds of people in the church we should also dearly, especially love in the local church, because they're not only professing faith, they are practicing faith. They are practicing the faith that they say they believe, that they profess. The professors of faith ought to be practitioners of faith. Gaius is that. That's why John dearly loves him. And he loves him because John taught him, and he's living the way John taught him to live. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. This is evidence of Gaius walking in the truth. Further, verse 5, he says, you are acting faithfully. You are acting faithfully. And by acting, he doesn't mean pretentious acting or entertainment kind of acting. He means acting in the sense of living your life, the way you live your life. You are acting faithfully, which means it's one thing to say it, it's another thing to actually do it. And he is in harmony. Whatever he says, he is doing. He is acting, living, doing as he says, in accordance with the faith he professes. He claims to be a believer, and he is living that way. He's faithful. In other words, he's no hypocrite. He's no hypocrite who says one thing and does another. And we know that our Lord especially condemned the hypocrites. He condemned hypocrisy. We cannot claim to believe, but live or conduct our life contrary to what we believe. Further, verse 5 says, in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. Whatever you accomplish for the brethren. The brethren are those who are in the faith. The brethren are those in the local church. And in particular, the brethren are those who are going out, verse 7, they went out for the sake of the name. They went out not from the local church as unbelievers and apostates, but they went out from the church because they were sent. They were commissioned. That is, they were called or set aside to go to some other city, to go to some other region, to go to some other country and preach the gospel there so that the people in that other place, in that strange place, in that foreign place, they might hear the gospel, they might be built up in the gospel. Whatever they needed, those brethren, those brothers, whatever they needed, he accomplished for their benefit. He didn't withhold anything. He was very generous to help them. And also, verse 5, it's not just brethren as though, well, Gaius knew John, Gaius knew Peter, and Gaius knew Samuel, and whatever common and familiar friends he had from one church and another. It's not just that. He's just helping his friends. No. He says in verse 5, and especially when they are strangers. Gaius was also generous, supportive, amply supplying the needs of the strangers. Not just the ones that he knew, but the ones he did not know. By strangers, it doesn't mean a complete stranger, though there is a place for helping complete strangers. He's talking about strangers in the church. That is, one local church knows the man, but another local church or the people of that church or everybody in that other church might not know that man, but they are very willing to help a new friend or one that was a stranger and now is becoming his friend. He's helping somebody that they don't know at all. Gaius is helping them too. That means he's not just helping his buddies. He's helping whoever has a need, even though he's a stranger, that he doesn't even know him, but now he's getting to know him. He's helping him because what is most important to Gaius? Supporting the preaching of the gospel. Whether it's with a friend or a stranger, supporting the preaching of the gospel. Verse 6, and they bear witness to your love before the church. They bear witness to your love before the church. The brethren, especially the strangers among the brethren, they come back, they testify, they announce, and they say, I went on the trip on which you sent me. You commissioned me to go to that city. You commissioned me to go to that country. I went there, and I met the Christians there. And this Gaius, it was so amazing. He was so loving. He was so generous. He was so kind. He was so mindful of my needs. He helped me, and I didn't even ask him anything. He is asking me 1,000 questions. Do you need this? Do you need that? Can I help you here? Can I help you there? Do you know where you're going next? Can I tell you about that? Can I give you directions? Can I tell you who I know in that other city where you're going? Whatever it might have been, these brethren, especially the strangers, are going back to their home church where John is, and they are testifying, they're bearing witness of your love, Gaius, before the church. The church is hearing, that's amazing. That's encouraging. We're so glad you were well taken care of when you left us and went there. And this Gaius was very helpful and generous toward you. That is, the good deeds, the fruit of the Spirit manifested in another believer is explained back home at the home church, and everybody is rejoicing. Everybody is encouraged. Everybody says this is a wonderful thing. I need to do that, whoever is lacking. I need to do that. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:14-16. Didn't the Lord say that? Let your light shine before men. And he's speaking there generally of men. But what is to be true generally of men is also to be true in the church. Behave, live, serve in a godly way, in a selfless way, and help those preaching the gospel. It should be especially true in the local church. Further, verse 6, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Now, Gaius knows this, but he's reminding Gaius that when these brethren, especially the strangers, when they are with you, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Don't send them away. Don't escort them. Don't accompany them to the point of departure. You know how it is, that if someone is going on a flight in the airport, we can accompany that friend to a certain extent in the airport. Send them off in the airport. We go to the point of departure. In these days, that's the security checkpoint. We can go that far, and at that point, we have to just wave, say goodbye. At that point, send them on their way. But up to that point, we can and ought to accompany them, to encourage them, the point of departure. And once that has taken place, then they're not in our sphere. They're not near us. We can't do anything for them. But meantime, between our home and the airport, the point of departure, make sure they have whatever they need. Ask them. Make sure. Insist. No, you should take this. Take this because you'll need it on your trip. Send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Why? Why? Verse 7. For they went out for the sake of the name. Because, or for, they went out for the sake of the name. They're not going on a business trip. They are not sightseeing. They're not visiting friends and relatives. They're not going on a vacation. Nothing like that is happening. They went out for the sake of the name, for the name of the Lord. They're proclaiming the name of the Lord. They're going because of that reason. It has to do with salvation. And don't we want men in other places to be saved? So support the ones preaching the gospel. They went out for that reason. That's a selfless reason. They're not going to make money. They're not going for a mega church in another place. They're not going to get a big donation from a mega church in another place. They're not going for that. They're going to preach the name of Christ. They went out for that reason. No ill motives. No selfishness in them. They went out because they wanted to preach the true gospel. Further, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Accepting nothing from the Gentiles. You see, the Jews, and this is actually a reputation that continues today. The Jews, Jewish people generally, have a reputation of being very shrewd with money. Very, very shrewd with money. That they know how to steal money. They know how to manipulate people. They know how to be creditors and all the people debtors. They know how to hook and crook. They know how to be good bankers or corrupt bankers. They know how to do that. They know how to be in positions of authority, to be CEOs of companies. They know how to do that. And they have had a history and a reputation of that. So when the gospel was preached by the Jews, the apostles and the first disciples in Jerusalem, who were mostly Jews, they knew of their corrupt and wicked reputation as Jewish people. So what did they do? They said, we're going to preach and we're not going to receive anything from the Gentiles because we want the Gentiles to know we're not like that. We do not love money. We have been transformed by Christ. We're not going to receive anything from your hands. We don't want you to think that we're preaching this gospel because we want to make money from you. We don't want your money. We want you to believe in Jesus Christ. That's why he says, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Normally, the hearers of the gospel should support the preachers of the gospel. Normally, that should be the case. And normally, it doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter. Whoever is giving monetary support for the preaching of the gospel normally, regularly, that doesn't matter. It should not matter. But in a special case, in special cases, sometimes it's necessary to make certain to people, I'm not here for your money. I am here because I care for your souls. I'm here as a duty from God to preach the gospel. I'm responsible to preach this gospel. And among you, God will save his elect. Because of this godly perspective, he says in verse 8, therefore, we ought to support such men. We ought to support such men. Ought. That verb means it's an obligation. It's our duty. It's our responsibility to support such men. There's no choice here. If we're claiming Christ, we better desire the name of Christ to spread abroad. We ought to support such men. Also, verse 8, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. They are working for the truth. They're preaching the truth. Why is it that we would not want to participate in that? We should desire to participate in that. We should long to participate in that. We should be very eager to participate in being a fellow worker, a co-worker with the truth. Why work against the truth? If we say we believe in the truth, the word of truth, the gospel, if we say we believe in this word of truth, why are we not co-workers with the truth? Support the truth. It's being preached. Don't we want souls to be saved? Don't we want to glorify God? Don't we want to show forth that we truly believe that this word of truth, the Bible, the gospel, is indeed the only way of salvation, that people need to hear of Jesus Christ? Otherwise, they will never be saved. We should want to be co-workers with the truth. That would show that we truly understand the significance of what we say we believe. Let's now go to the book of Genesis. We'll start in Genesis and make our way from there. Our first illustration comes from Genesis 18. It comes from Abraham. Abraham and Sarah, his wife. Not just Abraham, but Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, in Genesis 18, verse 1. 18:1-8. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves after that you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Three men appear. Later we learn that two of these three men are angels. One is the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus. They appear to Abraham. And when they appear to Abraham, Abraham Immediately, notice in verse 2, he ran. Abraham ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. How old is Abraham now? Abraham is 99 years old. 99 years old. 17 verse 1 says he's 99 years old. And a 99-year-old man is running because he sees three men approach. They are in human form, and that means that they are able to walk, they're able to talk, they're able to eat. That's why he prepares a meal for them. He ran to them, a 99-year-old man. Has he met those two angels? Most likely not. So in this sense, the two angels are strangers to him. But he knows that they have come to visit him. And so he runs, in verse 2, to meet them. He bows down, and now he says, verse 3, do not pass your servant by. Don't stay here temporarily. Stay here for a while. You are so gracious to come and visit me. Don't stay here for just a minute or 5 minutes or 10 minutes. Stay here for a while. Long enough for what? Verse 4, let a little water be brought. Wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree. And meantime, while you are resting in the heat of the day, while you're resting, I will bring a piece of bread so that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on. You may go on your journey. And they agreed. Then, notice the behavior. Remember, this is a 99-year-old man and an 89-year-old woman. Verse 6. So Abraham hurried. He hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly. He said, quickly. He hurried, and he's telling her, quickly, prepare this bread. So she does. Meantime, what does he do? Verse 7. Abraham also ran to the herd. He ran again. Ran to the herd. Took a tender and choice calf. Gave it to the servant. And he hurried. He hurried to prepare it. And the meal is given in verse 8. The meal is given to the men, and it says this: he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Abraham practiced a custom that is a custom in certain places in the world, and that is when you have visitors, your intention is to make sure your visitors are amply supplied, and you don't eat with them. You don't eat with them because you want to make sure they eat, and you don't want to eat the food that they might want to eat. And you want to be there to serve them. Would you like a little bit more curds? Would you like a little bit more meat? Would you like a little bit more bread? You're constantly attending to them while they are eating well. So you stand by them and watch them eat, and also talk to them and provide a little more of this vegetable, a little more of this meat, a little more of bread, whatever they would want to eat. And it's also showing that you're not selfish. You really wanted to eat this food yourself, and you added the guests onto it. It's proving that the guests are not an appendage. The guests are not just on the outside, and you and your grace just brought them in, but you really wanted to eat this good meal. You really wanted to eat this tender and choice calf. You really wanted to eat your own wife's good baking skills, her bread. You really wanted it yourself. It avoids any misunderstanding like that. He's watching them and helping them as they ate, standing by them as they ate. Then, when they're finished with the exchange, they have an exchange, they speak to each other in verses 9 to 15, and then, when it's time for them to leave, notice what Abraham does. 8:16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. Abraham was walking with them to send them off. Abraham's tent was one stop. Their destination was not Abraham. Their destination was Sodom. And Abraham knows it, and he walks as far as he can with them to send them off, to escort them, to talk to them as he can for every single second until they have to leave. He wants to talk to them. He wants to encourage them. He wants to hear from them. He wants to make sure that nothing happens to them from the time of the doorway of the tent or from tent or from the tree where they ate to the place where they're going to leave and disappear and not see Abraham. Abraham won't be able to see them. They won't be able to see Abraham. To that point of departure, he escorts them to make sure everything is fine. As much as he can, to the very last minute, very last second, he sends them off. Chapter 19. Lot, righteous Lot, his nephew, the nephew of Abraham, he does similarly. Chapter 19, verse 1 to 3. Chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Verse 3. Yet he urged them strongly, so that they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. The two angels, remember, they had eaten with Abraham. Now they are coming to Sodom, about to, with the Lord, who will appear later in this chapter, the Lord Jesus and the two angels, they are going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Before that happens, the two angels come, and Lot sees them. He rose to meet them. He also saw these two angels. He rose to meet them, and he says in verse 2, Lot says, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house. Come to my house." Because what time of day is it? Verse 1, in the evening. In the evening, it's going to become dark. So he says, "Come into your servants, turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet." This is what Abraham also offered. Why? Why? Because in walking with sandals on dusty roads, dirt roads, your feet will obviously very quickly become dirty. And one of the things a host may do and does do, a good host, is to offer to wash the feet so that your feet feel comfortable. They feel clean when you're in the house. Comfortable and clean when in the house. That's why they're saying wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. Lot also knows that they have something else to do. So he says, "You're on a journey, but you come to me. Don't hesitate to come into my house. Let me practice hospitality with you. And then you can go the next day. You can even leave early in the morning if you want the next day." Verse 2, he says, "They said, however, 'No, but we shall spend the night in the square.'" See, in the middle of the city, such as in many of our cities, we have a playground in the middle of a city where there's trees and benches, open space. Well, they would have a city center, a city square. And it would not be uncommon for strangers who are passing by a city to go to the city square and just whatever clothes they have, whatever blankets they have, whatever tents they have, to set up there and then wake up early the next morning and leave that city and go wherever they're supposed to go. But Lot says, "Don't spend the night in the square. Don't go there. Come to my house. My house is better than staying in the square." in the open square, what could happen in the square? It might rain. There might be animals. There might be criminals. Different things could happen in the square. So he says, verse 3, yet he urged them strongly. He said, no, please come, please come. They say, no, we'll stay in the square. He says, no, please come, stay in my house. He urged them strongly. So they, the angels, turned aside to him and entered his house. He prepared a feast for them. Notice that. He prepared a feast. Not a regular meal. He did the best he could. He prepared a feast. A really big meal, a special meal with lots of food. He prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. That's how much Lot desired to practice this hospitality. He was like Gaius. Abraham and Lot were like Gaius. We continue. Let's go now to the book of Kings. The book of Kings. 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. We find in this chapter a woman, a married woman, who doesn't have any children. She and her husband, they entertain or they practice hospitality with Elisha the prophet. With Elisha the prophet. It is interesting to note that she is an example of generosity. And in the next chapter, we're going to see an example, we could see an example of stinginess or greed, of being ungenerous. This woman is an example of being generous. In the next chapter, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, he becomes an example of being ungenerous, being selfish, being greedy and covetous. Notice the woman's generosity. We say woman because she is the focal point, but it is the woman and her husband. 2 Kings 4, 2 Kings 4, and verse 8. Verses 8 to 17. Now, there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, passing by us continually. Please, let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. And it shall be, when he comes to us, that he can turn in there. One day he came there and turned in to the upper chamber and rested. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army? And she answered, I live among my own people. So he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, truly, she has no son, and her husband is old. And he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, at this season next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. And the woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. What do we find with this prominent woman, this Shunammitess, the woman from this small place, small city named Shunem? She notices this Elisha passing through her area, passing through while he's preaching, he's healing, and he's doing various ministries as a true prophet of the Lord. It says in verse 8, she persuaded him to eat food. Of course, stranger meets stranger. They know that they are both upstanding, upright people, but stranger meets stranger, and she persuades him to eat food. She has to persuade him. Why? Because he would say, no, it's okay. It's okay. I'll just go to my next stop, and I have a friend over there. You know, maybe Elisha said something like that. Whatever it might be, she had to persuade him. She persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, verse 8, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. Elisha found this woman really wanted to practice generosity, really wanted to support the ministry of Elisha. So Elisha said, okay, it'll be good to eat with you, to fellowship with you, you and your husband. Thank you very much. Verse 9. But that's not all she wanted to do. He came repeatedly, it says in verse 9, continually. She understands that he's a holy man of God, so she tells her husband. Verse 10, please, let us make a little walled upper chamber and let us set a bed for him there and a table and a chair and a lampstand. And it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there. And verse 11, Elisha makes use of it. She expanded her lodging facilities in her own house to accommodate the frequent visits of the man of God. That's how much she was supporting the ministry, the preaching ministry of the man of God. She was very generous, very mindful, using her creative abilities in order to amply supply the needs of the man of God. The man of God, Elisha, recognizes it, and he blesses her with a son. She was incredulous. She said, no, there's no way that this could happen. You're lying to me, man of God. But no, he wasn't lying. And she did bear a son, even though her husband was old. And normally when husbands or wives are old, they are not able to have children. But the man of God produced a miracle in her. As a reward for blessing the preaching ministry of the prophet, the man of God. And this is the Gehazi. Gehazi sees this generosity, but in the next chapter, he is very greedy, very covetous. He is ungenerous, even though he saw the generosity of this woman. Let's be like the Shunammitess and not like Gehazi. Let's now turn our attention to some New Testament references. Our first comes from Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40. Matthew 10, 40 to 42. Matthew 10, 40. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. In verse 40, he who receives you, the disciples, receives Christ. He who receives Christ receives the Father. That means that if we reject the disciple of Christ, we are rejecting Christ. If we reject Christ, we are rejecting the Father. That means we should never reject the disciple of Christ. Never reject him, receive him. And in verse 41, he who receives a prophet, like the Shunammitess, 2 Kings 4, receives a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. There will be a reward, there will be a blessing for receiving a righteous man. And verse 42, whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. If a disciple comes and, notice it says, gives to one of these little ones. The little ones, he doesn't mean little children. He means disciples of Christ who are called little ones because they are needy. Little ones, infants, two-year-olds, three-year-olds, they are very needy. They need help from others all the time, from their parents all the time. So we as disciples, described as little ones, like little children, we also, when we are preaching and teaching, we need assistance. We need help. In this case, the helper doesn't have very much. But even if he has a cup of cold water, give the cup of cold water to the minister of the gospel. That's what he's teaching. Give what you can, even if it's merely, simply a cup of cold water. And you shall not lose your reward. Matthew 25. In this parable of the sheep and the goats, he explains what the sheep do as opposed to the goats. 25:31. Matthew 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will be separate. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The way we treat the brethren, even if they are strangers, the way we treat the brethren is the way we treat Christ. And that will show whether we truly belong to Christ as sheep or not. We might be the goats on his left. And the goats are said to depart, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, verse 41. And in 46, they go away into eternal punishment. The book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. In chapter 10, Cornelius, an unbeliever, a Roman soldier, a centurion, he is told to send for Simon Peter to come and preach the gospel to him. That's in Acts chapter 10. And when this takes place, Peter objects to going. He objects to going because then he would have to eat the food of a Gentile, a Roman, and that food might be unclean food. So he objects, and God says, don't object to that. What I have cleansed no longer consider unholy. So Peter is convinced, and then he goes. He does the will of God to preach the gospel to Cornelius, who has not heard the gospel and believed it. And this is what happens. We pick it up at verse 23. Verse 23 says this. And so he invited them in and gave them lodging. Who invited them? That is, Cornelius invited Simon Peter and six other brethren, seven men total, come to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius invites them all in and gave them lodging. And then they not only have lodging, but they also eat. They have lodging and they also eat together. So then, what are we to do? What do we learn? Cornelius, a Gentile, was understanding that he ought to provide lodging to these ministers of the gospel. Though he had yet to believe it, he did it. He knew to do it. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Firstly, we read verses 11 to 15. Acts 16, 11. Here we read of Lydia. Lydia and her household. 16:11. This is the experience of Paul and Luke. Paul and Luke. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. This Lydia hears the gospel, and the Lord opens her heart to respond. She believes, and then she invites Paul and Luke to teach her household. They also believe, and all of them are baptized. Verse 15. When she and her household had been baptized, then what? What does she know? Immediately. She urged us, saying, remember, it's not as though days have passed or anything. They believe, and then what does she do? She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. You just preached the gospel. I'm saved. My whole household is saved because you preached the gospel. I appreciate you so much. I want you to come into my house. Come into my house and stay for some time. It doesn't say how long, a day or 2 days, 3 days, a week. We don't know. But she prevailed upon them. She insisted. She said, no, 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 don't leave. Don't leave yet. Stay here. Stay here. Let's get to know each other. Tell us more about the gospel. Let us explain what we understand, or let us ask you our questions, answer our questions, whatever it might be. She wanted that to happen, and how could that happen unless they stay in her house? So she prevailed upon us, Paul and Luke. Chapter 16 also. Later in the chapter, we have Paul and Silas, a different pair. Paul and Silas, they are preaching, they are accused, and then the authorities of the city arrest them and they beat them. It says in verse 22, beaten with rods. They're beaten up and thrown into prison. Beaten up, thrown into prison. And while Paul and Silas are in prison, then the Lord miraculously releases them from that. The jailer, that is the guard, the main man responsible to make sure that none of the prisoners escape. That jailer, his name is not given. That jailer sees the miracle that occurs, and then he asks Paul and Silas, "What shall I do to be saved?" Verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, 31, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Remember, this is in the middle of the night. In the middle of the night. Verse 34, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. What did this Roman jailer, who suddenly becomes a believer overnight, literally he and his household become believers overnight. They were not worried about sleep. They were more interested in hearing the gospel from Paul and Silas, and then believing it, and then being baptized in the middle of the night. And also what in the middle of the night? Their hosts, the jailer and his household, they set food before them, and they're all eating and enjoying. They're rejoicing greatly because they have believed in God. Turn now to Romans. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, and we read verses 26 to 27. Romans 15, 26. 15, 26. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, for they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. What's the principle here? What is the truth here? The truth is, the poor among the Jews sent missionaries to the Gentiles. These Jews are very poor. There's been a famine in Judea, so they are very poor at this point in history. So the apostle says, the Gentiles, you Romans and Macedonians and Achaeans, you have done well. You have understood that you have material blessings, you have money, you have food, you have sent some of that to Jerusalem because you were benefited in spiritual things. You heard the gospel. So in return, the Gentiles are indebted to help the poor Jews, believing Jews, who sent those missionaries to the Gentiles. Help each other out. You received a spiritual blessing. In return, you should give a material blessing. Romans 16, 1 and 2. Romans 16, 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. This Phoebe is sent to Rome, or is going to Rome for some purpose, and he is telling the Roman Christians to help her. Why help her? He says, help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. Because she's from another place, she's going to visit you in Rome, so while she's there with you in Rome, help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. Why? For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Help her, because she has been very helpful to others. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, 6. 6, 6 to 10. Galatians 6, 6. And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. There are two or three familiar verses here, but in context, let's understand these familiar verses. Verse 7, one familiar one, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. It's a true statement. It's a universal statement. We understand that. Also, verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Don't lose heart. Do good. You'll reap if you don't grow weary. And then a third verse is verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Do good to everyone, anyone and everyone you meet, but especially do it in the household of the faith. But doesn't the paragraph begin at verse 6? Do our Bibles not begin the paragraph in verse 6? The verses we have highlighted, verses 7, 9, and 10, are universally true, but in this context, in what sense is he applying these universal truths? Verse 6 tells us, and let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. The particular specific application is to share all good things with him who teaches. That's what he's teaching in Galatians 6, 6 to 10. The specific application is to assist, to support the teacher of the gospel. Then we come to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, 1 to 3. Hebrews 13, 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. The general principle is the second greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says in verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. Love the brotherhood. Love those who are in Christ as brothers in Christ. Love them. That's how you show you love God. Then the application, the various applications are from verses 2 and following. But for our study, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Sometimes, he says, that we might, if we showed hospitality to strangers, that is, ministers of the gospel who are coming to our parts, coming to our town, coming to our neighborhood, and they need a place to stay, they need a place to eat, we show hospitality to them, to these strangers, some have entertained angels without knowing it. That could be a possibility. And if that's the case, don't we want to be like Abraham and Lot, who had the great privilege of showing hospitality to angels? Wouldn't that be a great privilege? But if we don't practice hospitality, and in this case to strangers, then it may never happen. We'll lose out on the blessing. And verse 3, why are the prisoners in prison? Are they in prison because they stole $1 million? Are they in prison because they murdered 3 people? No, they're in prison because they preached the gospel. So who were they? They were preachers of the gospel. Whether pastors or laymen, they were preachers of the gospel. They preached the gospel. Their enemies hated it. They got them arrested, thrown into prison, mistreated, ill-treated. So remember them. Help them. And what often happens in prisons? Nobody visits. What happens in prison? You have to eat the prisoner's food, which is often no good. It would be comparable, maybe, in some prisons, comparable or worse, than the public school food for lunch. It'd be like that or worse. And so why don't you visit? See how he's doing in the prison. Give him food. If he needs clothes, his clothes are wearing out because they put him in prison for a year. He needs another pair of clothes. Give him clothes. Do what's necessary to help the prisoners. Provide for him. Be generous to him. Because why? He had preached the gospel and they hated the gospel, so they threw him in prison. Support those who preach the gospel. Let us be like Gaius. Let us act faithfully like he was. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.